Today finds us in Mark chapter 5, starting about verse 35, and we're in the middle of a sandwich section. Actually, we're through the meat. We're actually to the last piece of bread in a sandwich section. This section started with a synagogue ruler, Jairus, who has a daughter who's deathly ill, as the story begins. And then the Lord starts to make his way over to this house of Jairus, and a woman reaches from the crowd and touches the hem of his garment and is healed. And the Lord has to pause there and bring this woman out to public acknowledgement of her faith in Christ. And then we pick up the scene in verse 35. But before we go there, I want us to, again, just stop and consider what's written in the New Testament, especially the gospel accounts. I've had opportunity to talk to skeptics, atheists, doubters, agnostics. And one point I always try to make with them is read the New Testament. Go ahead, I dare you. Read the gospel accounts. The liberal theologians have attempted to, first of all, make the Word of God have doubt. And they want to make it sometimes into a writing of man. But when you read it, what you see is the truthful, simple, clear, direct eyewitness account of men who have no hidden agenda, men who are not involved in some conspiracy, and the account is so straightforward that it's not mythological in any way, shape, or form. These are not legends. As the accounts unfold, those who write them, those who were there, speak openly and honestly of their doubt, of their amazement, and as you especially consider the four gospel accounts, the different views of what transpires, they are not written with any kind of a conspiracy tone to them, in that they, at some key points, will phrase things differently, much like you would expect independent eyewitness accounts to read. And so I'm amazed at what's there. Those who believe the liberal theologians will say, well, these people were just writing idealized accounts of Christ and of God, and they're symbolic. And you go to the text itself and you say, no, it's not. These men are writing what they saw, what they heard, what they felt. Nowhere, I think, is it clearer than in Mark's account, because as we said in the introduction, in Mark's gospel, we've got Peter behind this text. We've got the apostle Peter, who, from all accounts in the gospels, was a man given to, you know, radical emotional outbursts, a man, I think, who was amazed by Jesus Christ, since at one moment when he was in that fishing boat and they were hauling in a catch so large the nets were breaking, and in the middle of all that, a fisherman's dream come true, Peter realizes that Jesus is God himself there in the boat. And Peter says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter had those kind of just flashes of acknowledgement and brilliance. And I think that's why I like Mark's gospel. Well, I want to also bring up the point that it wasn't until the 19th century, so-called higher critics of the German school, that the miracles in the New Testament were at all put into a light of doubt, cast into a sense of doubt. No one, including Jesus' opponents in the gospel record itself, no one denied his miracles. We saw earlier that those who hated Jesus, those who would want to discredit Jesus, all they could say is, what he's doing must be done by the power of Beelzebub. His power was acknowledged. No one in the first century could deny the New Testament and those accounts, because the people who lived them would still be around, and their children and their children's children would still be around. Now, if Grandpa was blind at the beginning of his life and had his eyes restored by Christ, would Grandpa tell that story to his children, to his grandchildren, to his great-grandchildren? Of course. And by the time the first century ends, A.D., and the writing of the New Testament is completed and is starting to spread, there is nobody around who would dare to say, well, this account is ridiculous. Because if they did, people who were there and experienced it would say, no, you're ridiculous. We were there. And I'm sure as we see this 12-year-old raised today from the dead, she's got a story to tell. And it's a story that would be told throughout that first century, throughout her lifetime. these miracles were occurring, say, a little before 30 AD. And so how long does a 12-year-old live? And how many people does she tell this story to? And her parents, and then her children, and her children's children. So while the New Testament was being delivered, while it was being copied and sent and achieving the status of canon, no one dared to ever doubt the miraculous accounts in the New Testament, because that area, the Palestine area, would be filled with people who had firsthand evidence, or whose mother or whose grandfather was there, saw it, and probably told them 10,000 times about it. You know, it became a nighttime story. Tell me again, Grandpa, the day Jesus came to town and healed your cousin, and he could then walk and play, you know, games with you. So as you think about these things, realize that they happened, that they're real, that they're amazing, and that Jesus Christ is God. The miracles are to verify his teaching, and what he says is true. So let's take a look now at a well-known story with some of that in our mind. Mark 5, starting verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and they declare, "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, I'm glad Jesus does that to me a lot too. Ignoring what I say, Jesus proceeds. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler. And again, Jesus can sense this man's heart. He knows this man inside out. Before our thoughts in our mind, the Lord knows it. Every emotion we have, our Heavenly Father is aware of. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And I said last week that if you had a wood-burning kit and a nice hunk of wood, just burn that phrase in, make a nice plaque, and hang it up somewhere where you'll see it daily. Don't be afraid, just believe. Now think about this man. A 12-year-old daughter has been deathly ill, probably for a period of time. No medicine, whatever kinds of medicine and doctoring help that's available, this man who is well-to-do has already called upon. And his daughter is getting worse. She's dying, and now he hears the news. That's it. She's dead. Is he hitting himself emotionally and mentally, saying, "I should have got to Jesus earlier. I should have went the day before"? I mean, what kind of thoughts are in this man's heart? And now he's given way to fear, and his heart is crushed. And Jesus says, "No, don't give way to fear. Don't be afraid. Just believe." And then it says, Jesus did not let anyone follow him. So he dispersed this crowd that was milling about, pushing around. He dispersed the crowd and everyone else except for Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And I believe the testimony of these three especially is being established at this time. They're going to be the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration too that are going to convey that. Peter and John are going to be the first two apostles to make it to the tomb. So the veracity of their witness is being established by the Lord at this time. Perhaps James' faith is being built up so he can be the first martyr from the apostles too, and hold firm to the faith. Who knows? Well, verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. In the Jewish society of that day, a well-to-do person would hire professional mourners. And they would come sometimes with a few instruments, some flutes, and I'm not sure what other kinds of instruments. And they would also wail, and it would be a loud, sort of terrifying type of atmosphere. And the music wasn't soft, pretty flute music or anything. It was discordant sounds and sounds of distress, maybe is the best way to put it. Well, that's what was going on. And it would be quite a commotion. They had sort of societal standards. And depending on how wealthy you were, that would determine how many of these mourners you would hire. So this man, being the local synagogue ruler, probably called in a large number of these professional mourners. Along with that would be also, you know, your own family. And of course, they would be crying their eyes out, wailing in distress and lament. Now, into that scene comes Jesus. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Now, this would shock them. Verse 40, they laughed at him. From mourning to laughing, in an instant. And again, that's because these people are trained experts in such matters. After he put them all out again, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, the three, Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha koum, which means little girl. It's actually the diminutive form for lamb. It's a beautiful phrase. Little girl, I say to you, get up. Get up, my little lamb. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. And then we're told she's 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, just like you and I would be. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. That's why he had dispersed the crowd on the way and also the crowd there at her house. And he told them, and I love how this story ends, to give her something to eat. Have you ever been sick for a while? Appetite goes away. After a day or two, you're sort of pleased. Hey, I'm losing a little weight. You know, that could never lose any other way. But then you start to get well. And I don't know about you, but my appetite is the sign I'm well. And all of a sudden, I'll crave a Mexican pizza or something weird like that, whereas before, you wouldn't dare touch a glass of water, you know, if you had some stomach distress. You don't know if a piece of toast would have settled in there. And all of a sudden, I get this craving. Again, Jesus Christ here knows this little girl. He knows she's been suffering, and he knows her hunger. And the most compassionate thing he can say now is feed her. And a few years ago, we had a 12-year-old girl, and every now and then, she would have a voracious appetite. As part of that growth spurt in that. So I just love how this scene ends. But we go back to verse 39. He went in and then he makes this strange statement. Why all this commotion and wailing? And then he declares the child is not dead, but asleep. Now, people say, is Jesus lying at that point? Some say, is he saying she never was dead? I read some commentators that said she just fell into a deep coma or something. The dad left to get Jesus, but the mother's there. Now you tell me, would a mother know if her child died or not? Would a mother check and stay around? I'm reminded of the widow in the Old Testament with Elijah, whose son died, and she just held him and held him for the longest time. This young girl was dead, but now Jesus makes a statement, she's not dead, but asleep. It's interesting to note that throughout the New Testament, it is said of believers that we have overcome death. 1 Corinthians 15, we sort of scoff at death, ha, death, where is thy sting? And it is said again in 1 Corinthians that those who die in Christ are simply asleep. I always remember that when I'm dealing with a funeral. Now, there's great sorrow surrounding a funeral for the family and for the loved ones, and especially a spouse who loses their life's partner. But as far as that person in the casket, when I look upon them, I always remember they're alive and well. They're just sleeping. Now, I don't know a single parent who hasn't gone in at some point and looked at their child sleeping, and all parents have the same response. Oh, don't they look beautiful? Peaceful, and they're not running around wrecking the house right now. There's this beautiful picture of sleep. Now, that child is not dead. In fact, when we sleep, sometimes you have these strange dreams, experiences, and I mean, a lot of things are going on. That body simply isn't moving and interacting. I believe when Jesus makes a statement, the girl is not dead but asleep, that is exactly the case, and it's an accurate statement. This girl is not gone from us. She is simply asleep. And she's about to just wake up. She was dead, I believe. I don't think a mother would miss that point on whether her daughter died or not or just lapsed into some coma or something. There's no way that could happen. I believe when they came and declared she was dead, she was dead. The Lord knows he's going to raise her up. So in reality, you could say in ultimate truth and reality, that girl is not dead, is not gone from them, is not separated from them. She is simply laying there about to get up, just like being asleep. It's the most accurate, truthful statement Jesus could make. They laugh at him. Who else laughed in Scripture? Perhaps the most famous laughter lady was Sarah. And the child Isaac was named Laughter. We have a grandson born a few months ago, and his name is Isaac. And our son conveyed to us when they found out that his wife was with child, and they weren't quite ready for that news at this point. They had plans to get established in a career and little savings, but God had other plans. They just looked at each other and sat around the living room, they said, and they just laughed. So they picked the name Isaac for the child. Well, often, you know, we laugh, and sometimes it's not always a joyous laugh. Sometimes it's a laugh like this. It's a scornful laugh, like Sarah had. And God would rebuke us like he rebuked Sarah. We need to believe him at his word. He is working all things out for good. There is no temptation that has beset us, yet he is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He's going to work everything out. We can consider pure joy in the midst of trials. All these kind of statements. Be anxious in nothing, but rejoice always, and with prayer and petition present your requests. The peace of God will come. We better not laugh at any of those statements. We better take them to heart and understand, despite against all appearances, against our so-called human logic and our eyesight, we need to walk by faith and trust in God, never scoffing at the amazing statements in Scripture. Well, he puts the scoffers out. Now, this is interesting. If you and I were doing this, we'd go and shake our finger at them and say, oh yeah, come upstairs, let me show you something. And you know, we would like bully them with our force and power and majesty. That's not how Jesus Christ ever responds. That's not how the apostles ever respond. It's as if these miraculous signs are for those who have faith, and it's to develop their kernel of faith. And so scoffers in that are put outside. He takes, then he goes in with just the father and mother and the three disciples, and then he takes her by the hand. It's so sweet. And then he says this tender Aramaic statement, Talitha koum, little girl, get up. And it's just like she was asleep, and she wakes up. Then she stands up immediately to show that she was well. More so, she walks around, and they're astonished. This is just a truthful account. These people are not more gullible than us. There's really this evolutionary mindset that is very predominant in so many of our considerations. We really think, and I've heard this again from some of those talking about the New Testament in skeptical tones, we really think we're so advanced and whatever, and all those people, they're gullible and dumb. No, they're not. And these things are written, again, in a straightforward manner. The writer says they were completely astonished. This surprised them. It's as if they're saying, who is this man once again? Wow, he raises this girl from the dead. And then he gives strict orders. Once again, there's an emphasis to this. Don't let anyone know about this. Now, of course, the town's going to find out about it. The mourners who were kicked out are going to come back and say, what happened? And do you need our services anymore? And they're going to say, no. Go back to A to Z. And how much do we owe you? Send the bill. Some wonderful things developing later on in this story, if you ponder such things. But he didn't want this to be publicized. And again, it's not a question of, you know, drag out all your dead and bring them here and Jesus will raise them up. That's not why he came to earth. This is simply a sign to show who he is, to show the veracity of his teaching. And that's always the point of it. Now, when you think about the people Jesus raised from the dead, we start out with this girl, and she just died. While en route there, she died. Who else did Jesus raise from the dead? Well, there was the widow's son in Nain. He was dead for a while, being carried to his grave. Who else did Jesus raise from the dead? Lazarus, and he was in the grave over 3 days. So it's interesting, you know, not only does he display his power over death, but it's in, you know, ever-increasing terms. The girl who just died is raised. The widow's son, who had been dead for a period of time but wasn't in the grave yet, he's raised. And even Lazarus, who's in the grave, is raised. And our loved ones who died in Christ, they will be resurrected in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trump sounds, and they'll come out and we'll join them in the air and be changed and transformed to be with the Lord forever. Understand these things. They have been demonstrated. We have eyewitness accounts. And everything Jesus says is absolutely true. Do not be afraid. Just believe. And then the warm, compassionate thought. Give this girl something to eat. She's a growing girl, a 12-year-old. She's healthy. She hasn't eaten for a while. You know, give her anything she wants. Well, that ends chapter 5. We then have in Mark's account in chapter 6, Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth. I had to leave Madison, where I was born and grew up. And in Madison, I'm nothing. Out here in Mount Horeb, I'm a pastor. And they listen to me in the pulpit. An expert is always from out of town. And that's just sort of the way it is. And that's what we're going to see here, starting in Mark 6. And again, keep in mind what Jesus has just displayed in Mark's account. Power over creation, over the wind, over the sea and storms. Power over life and death and demons and illness. And now he goes back to his hometown, and there's doubt and disbelief. Jesus left there, Mark 6 says, and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, and this would be about a 20-mile walk. It's interesting if you just trace how far Jesus walked in his ministry for 3 years. He must have been a very robust, strong person just to cover the miles that he covered. But I digress. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Jr., Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Don't miss that statement, among his relatives. And you might have even looked specifically at James and Jude, who later turn out to be believers, and I believe wrote the books that bear their names in the New Testament. In his own house, a prophet is without honor. And then verse 5 says, strangely enough, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And this account concludes with verse 6 stating, and he, Jesus, was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Jesus goes back to Nazareth. They've heard about him. It says, you know, look at this wisdom he's been given in verse 2, and he even does miracles. Now, they didn't see all the miracles, but they've heard about it. And that lets you know how the accounts concerning Jesus and his miracles traveled in that day and age. They didn't have CNN, they didn't have, you know, TV and radio, but news of this nature, magnitude, and stature traveled all over the place. Everybody in the whole Palestine area heard and knew about Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul is testifying to one of the rulers, he said, and you are well acquainted with these facts, for this thing did not happen in a corner somewhere. Well, on the Sabbath, he goes in, and he actually at that time picked from the scroll of Isaiah. And if you go to Luke 4, you get a more in-depth count of this episode. And he reads from it a messianic statement, and he stops at a key point right in the middle of a sentence, because it was a sentence in the Old Testament in Isaiah that the first half of which spoke of his first coming, and the second statement spoke of his second coming in judgment. And he stopped right in the middle there, and that should have caused some scholars to wonder. But anyways, he said, this statement, this prophecy concerning the Messiah is fulfilled today in your hearing. He was declaring to be the Messiah right there in his own hometown. Joseph goes on to tell us that the people were not only offended, but the crowd started to gather around him and drove him out of the synagogue. And do you know what they were going to do? Kill him. Throw him off a high point just outside of town. But then in the middle of that, Jesus says, it says, just turns and walks through him. Wonder what his face was like. I wonder what his demeanor was like. I don't think it was the peace child, the hippie Jesus of the 60s. I wonder what that was like when he just turned. That whole crowd had murderous intent, and he just turned, and they wouldn't dare touch him. I don't think they said anything, and I would love to see how that crowd parted as he just walked through it. Probably more amazing than parting the Red Sea. Well, he began to teach, and the first thing is that they were amazed. And again, you're reminded of when he was a 12-year-old. And Mary and Joseph just accidentally lost the Messiah of the world for a few days and left him in Jerusalem. And when they came to find him, he was at his father's house. And it says he was discussing matters with the learned scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And it says they were amazed at his questions and his answers. He was asking some questions, and then they would answer some back, and he gave answers, and he amazed them, and that's what was amazing here too. And then they said this, where did this man get these things? See, that culture was very credentialed. It was true of Jesus and even of his disciples. In Acts 4 and 5, when the disciples appear before the Sanhedrin, they were amazed at these men, taking note that they're, first of all, Galileans. I mean, that area was just scoffed at by scholars. It'd be like, you know, some hillbilly being the PhD professor at the university, you know, with this sort of hillbilly twang and stuff. Just even the accent from Galilee and that would discredit many people. So as they were amazed in the Sanhedrin at the disciples, they said, where do these men get this knowledge? Because they were the seat of learning, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teacher of the law. And the only way you could be a learned person was to go through their schools and get their credentials. And yet, you know, that's not always the way God works. And I know that from experience. And God equips and calls. And Jesus had those 12 disciples, 11 when Judas left, and he trained them. And it says in Acts 4 and 5 that the Sanhedrin took note that these men had been with Jesus. Well, it's the same thing here. Where did this man get this knowledge? He grew up in a know-nothing place, Nazareth, in Galilee, and he was a carpenter. He even does miracles, it says. And then in verse 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter? Now, Mark's the only one that mentions that Jesus himself was known as a carpenter. Now, it's a more general word in the Greek than what we have translated it here as. When we say carpenter here, we just think of someone working in wood. This would better be understood as a builder, like our Pastor Bob. He could have worked in masonry and in bricks and many materials. Joseph had that trade, and his son had that trade. And Jesus started his ministry, we're told, at about the age of 30, so he worked 10, 15 years or more maybe in that town with this trade as a builder. Some people wonder, how would, you know, something Jesus built be? You know, if he made a yoke for somebody, how did it turn out? If he built a house, how would it have been? Interesting to consider. If he made you some cabinet, you know, what would it look like? Well, they go on. Isn't this Mary's son? Were you offended right there? You should have been. Isn't this Mary's son? They're getting quite derogatory at this point. Now, many say Joseph has probably died. Mary's a widow. At the cross, in John's account, John is told, you know, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. Jesus was handing care of his mother to John. Again, that implies that there's no husband around for Mary to care after her. And the oldest son, Jesus, is being crucified, so he passes it, the care of his mother, to a believer instead of leaving it to James and his other brothers. So maybe I do believe that Mary has been widowed, that Joseph has died. Earlier when they came to get Jesus, his mother and brothers came to get him. If this was a family, you know, decision to go get Jesus, thinking he was crazy because of what he was saying and doing, the dad would have definitely headed that delegation. So with no mention of Joseph, he's probably dead and Mary is a widow. But that doesn't explain this statement. Typical Jewish tradition has even for a widow, her children would still be spoken of as son of Joseph. When the dad even passed on, you were always son of Joseph. When they, here in his hometown, said, isn't this Mary's son? Instead of saying son of Joseph, it's talking, I think, about probably his reputation as being illegitimate. When Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, she was found to be with child. Joseph himself, a righteous man, was going to divorce her, not put her up officially to be stoned for adultery, but divorce her quietly until the angel appeared to him. You couldn't hide this in a hometown. This was a small town, and we know how small towns are concerning gossip. And an upcoming marriage, again, the whole town would be aware of it and know of it. And to understand what was going on with Mary's pregnancy would have led, obviously, to widespread gossip. There's a few statements in John's gospel too that echo that this is the thought about Jesus. His illegitimate, you know, supposed illegitimate birth seems to have been well known, and even moved not outside of his hometown into some of the people who were against him in the religious circles and the religious hierarchy. And John records that. So as they were digging into Jesus's past, I believe the teachers of the scribe, the religious hypocrites who were trying to discredit him, I believe they dug up this kind of information about him. And I believe this is a quite derogatory slam. And again, it just lets you know what Jesus had to grow up with and what Mary had to endure, and even Joseph for that matter. When they go on to list his brothers, and we're told in the other account that he had sisters, had to have at least seven in the family. I grew up in a family of seven. It could be even more. When they mention his sisters there, again, we know it's a large family. And with the dad out of the picture, it was probably a very poor family. And you recall Jesus told parables involving what with clothing? Patches. Hand-me-downs and those kinds of things were probably a way of life. Well, they took offense at him. In one moment, they were amazed and praising his wisdom, and then quickly they took offense at him. If you're not going to acknowledge the truth in submission, you're soon going to be offended by the truth. You're soon going to question the truth, doubt it, and be offended. Then Jesus made this declaration, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And then that statement in verse 5, he could not do any miracles there, except, now I find it interesting to note, except a few miracles. Heal some people. I mean, so on one hand, the account's trying to say it's not like it was in other places where all were being healed, but still he had power and still he backed up his saying. And it lets me know that there was a remnant there who believed. There were a few who understood and had faith, and he demonstrated the veracity of his teaching again by doing miracles. But what does this mean, he could not do any miracles? Did he try? Did he, and nothing happened? And the answer is no. It simply meant walking in the will of the Father. Jesus, sensing their disbelief, was not about, again, to bully them and perform miraculous signs to dazzle them and to, you know, twist their arms into believing. He doesn't do miracles in response to disbelief. He does miracles in response to belief. Other times he does miracles with somebody who's unconscious and unable to express any kind of faith and belief simply because he's doing miracles to verify his teaching. Well, they heard his teaching, they're not going to accept it, and he's not going to bully them with miracles. But he still has the power and the ability, and the account brings that out clearly too. But the conclusion is that Jesus was amazed at them. Jesus is amazed a couple times in the New Testament. He's amazed at the centurion's faith. The centurion who has a servant who's sick and dying at home. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go with you. And the centurion says, no, you don't have to go there. Just say the word. And that is amazing faith. To just imagine, you know, separated from a distance, Jesus could just say, healed. And that child was healed. I mean, without being there and touching or anything. That is amazing faith. So that Gentile, that centurion, his faith amazed Jesus. There was another Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, who kept begging for Jesus to heal her daughter. And he sort of tested her faith and said, I came to the Jews, not the Gentiles. And in essence, he called her dogs. And she said, that's fine with me, but don't the dogs even get a little bit of the crumbs? And he was sort of pleased at that response. But here, he's amazed at their lack of faith. Now, what would it be with you and I? How would Jesus be amazed with us? Would we be like the centurion? He's amazed at our faith. Are we walking by faith, not by sight? Or would he be amazed often at our lack of faith? Oh, look at all I've done for Kerry Dunn and his family, and look how he's still doubting me right now. Look at the nature of his prayers at this time. What would it be? So think of amazing Jesus with your faith, and think of amazing him in one of two ways, the centurion's way or the Syrophoenician woman accepting what Jesus said and say, fine, but oh, please, Lord, just hear my prayer. Do not be afraid, just believe. Well, then we move on. And again, Luke 4 tells us they tried to kill Jesus, but he just turned and walked right through the crowd. Verse 6, after he's amazed at their faith, he went on teaching village to village, and now he's going to do a short-term mission with the 12. Starting in verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that people should repent. There's the message again, same as John the Baptist, same as Jesus himself, and same here in the first missions. Preach that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So again, we see the teaching being verified by the miraculous. First thing I want to say about this, there are some principles here that can help us in missions today, but we must understand that description is not prescription. This is narration. This is not necessarily clear, specific, applicable instruction for us today. In fact, Luke records a similar episode, so does Mark, and then at the end of Luke's account, at the Last Supper, Jesus says to the disciples, now you remember when I sent you out before? And they said, yeah. He then goes on to say, now when you go out, and he changes the scene. He says things are going to be different. He even talks about swords and other such matters. So we know that this is a one-time specific set of instructions for them at that time and place. Again, we could maybe glean some principles here that are good for missions, but be very careful. Jesus himself in the gospel at the Last Supper says, now when you go out, things have changed. So let's take a careful look at it, see what he told them to do, see perhaps why he told them to do that and how it might apply today. First of all, he sent them out two by two. Solomon might even say go three by three. You not only keep warm, but you got a strong strand that can't be broken easily. Two by two would, first of all, establish the testimony, what they're saying. Testimony had to be established with two witnesses at least. Secondly, there's support and strength, as Solomon said. Thirdly, this might be a precautionary measure. When you're alone, you're under temptation. And they're going to some areas where maybe, you know, they could be tempted in a variety of ways. And so to have another person there helps strengthen you, a little bit of accountability perhaps. Then it says quite clearly, he gave them, and I'm going to circle the word them. He gave them, who? The 12. Authority over evil spirits. The wording in the Greek is very strong. It almost speaks of an official commissioning. It's sort of a legal sense to the words. It's as if he gave them power of attorney, you might say. I bring this up because, again, some misinterpreting narration as prescription for us today think that, you know, this is the way it should be. And it isn't. This was a particular time and place, and the language itself leads to that conclusion. This was a special event. He especially gave them, the 12, power. In the book of Acts, when the church starts, it says there in Jerusalem they grew in numbers, and many signs were being done by the apostles. It doesn't say, and many signs and wonders were being done by all 3,000 of the men who first believed and were baptized, or the 5,000 later. It was very specific, so we have to be careful. Now, there's some instructions here, and we read some instructions also in Matthew 10 on this same matter, and some would say there's a little discrepancy. In Matthew 10, it says, take no staff or sandals, and here it says, take nothing except a staff. I sort of picture, and this is conjecture, but I like it, the Lord is giving these instructions. And I picture Peter's got his favorite staff that he likes to walk with. And the Lord's saying, don't take this or that, and just travel very sparsely. And Peter raises his hand, ooh, is it okay if we take a staff? And so when Peter sort of conveys this account to Mark, he says, you know, don't take any of the extra stuff. Except, yeah, it's okay to take your favorite staff, Peter. But then people say, why in Matthew 10 does it say no staff and no sandals? Whereas here in verse 9 it says, wear sandals, but not an extra one. Well, if you go to the verb in Matthew 10, it's actually a verb that says, do not acquire an extra staff sandals. Don't go acquire staffs and sandals. You and I, you know, men do this all the time. They're going to go on a hunting trip. Okay, well, I got to buy new hunting boots, and I got to get a new hunting jacket and spend all this money and stuff. Well, they're going out on this trip, and there might be a tendency to say, well, we got to really spend extra money and get geared up and everything. And it's like, no, no frills, no extras. This is sort of a first step of faith, and Jesus just wants them to concentrate on what he's told them to do. And maybe Peter raised his hand and said, is it okay if we have a staff already? Yeah, okay, Peter, if you have a staff, that's all right. Just don't go buy one. So again, when you look at the accounts, Matthew says don't acquire an extra staff or sandal or something. I like finding these things out. I hope you do too. Now, why no frills? Well, I think it was to have them rely on faith. And then it goes on in verse 10 to mention another no frills thing. When you enter a house, stay there. Now, picture the disciples coming into town, two of them. And they stand in the town square and they preach the gospel and they heal somebody. People are just like us, you know, they bring in more people. And just like what happened at Peter's house when his mother-in-law was healed, they started to line up outside the door. Now, do you think people were grateful when they were healed? Do you think there were any rich people who got healed? Any of their children, any of their relatives? It could be that with this miraculous power, a little bit like Simon the sorcerer in the Acts account, people could say, wow, you know, what power and stuff. And remember, these disciples were very immature in their faith. What's their favorite argument on most of the missionary journeys or where they're walking around with Jesus? They're arguing always over who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They don't quite have the right view. Again, the messianic expectations were off. So they would be maybe susceptible to being flattered and wined and dined by those who felt indebted to them for healings. And boy, you're staying in this house. Why don't you come over to my mansion? We got an extra room and a swimming pool and a sauna. And so I think this no frills thing is to keep the disciples' heads from swelling, keep them from selling the gospel and healings and favors and being, you know, drawn away from the truth that way. Now, I've got an application from this. I see these people on TV. Usually they're the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine people. And you notice the lavishness of the surroundings that they show on TV. And then there's the man himself, dressed to the teeth, $2,000 suit, tailored, and he's got these rings that are gold, and every time he makes a gesture, they flash in front of the TV cameras with the lights, and his watch is worth more than my car, and, you know, it's that kind of a setting. I have a problem with that, and again, it seems to me we better make sure to keep things modest. I believe it's fine to, you know, to dress well, to have a church facility that is sharp and clean and good. But ostentatious extravagance, I don't think, is proper for those representing Christ and the gospel and the truth of his word. And I sort of glean that from this. Now, verse 11, these people, these 12, went out not just to bring the good news, but also to pronounce judgment. And don't miss that. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And this was a well-known Jewish sign. When Jews had to go through any area, and if accidentally they had to go through Samaria somehow and they didn't take the route around it, before they entered Jewish territory, they would shake the dust off their sandals and feet and cloak because they didn't want Gentile dirt to come into their place. We have some regional prejudices, but I don't know anybody who, you know, when they cross the state line leaving Alabama or something, will stop the car, get outside, and be sure they brush the dust or kick the dirt off the tread in their shoes. We don't really understand the Jew and Gentile, the Jew and Samaritan prejudices that were at work. And it's important to understand them because it's amazing then what you read about the mystery of the church, especially in Ephesians, Jew and Gentile one, and in Galatians 2, there's neither slave nor free, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, in Christ, all are one. Well, they did bring judgment. And people who rejected this, and again, the gospel went out to the Jews first. John says Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. I bet they had some shaking off of dust to do, and that would be a sign of judgment. It was as if you are rejecting the God of Israel, his offer of salvation, his Messiah. You are rejecting it, just like a Gentile is excluded from the covenants and what God has in store for his people. And so it was a very clear and harsh sign. Well, they went ahead, and the message was to preach that people should repent. The word repent means turn. This is a key word, and it's been left out of the gospel. You can go to some supposed evangelistic groups, and they'll have their clever training courses on how to sell life insurance. I don't know if it's about how to declare the gospel. They'll tell people, don't mention sin, don't say anything that'll offend people, be very smooth and clever, and whatever. No, the gospel is offensive. The cross of Christ is very offensive. It is meant to be a stumbling block. I have found that in my somewhat numerous dealings with people, that if someone isn't going to accept the gospel, you can't talk them into it. I'll never forget, as a young believer, I had an opportunity that God brought an old high school friend across my path and stayed up all night and talking about everything about the gospel, and then we went into ice ages and dinosaurs and creation and whatever, and did that for another night, and a while later he became a believer, and I had opportunity to talk to him. I said, What convinced you? Was it that part about the glaciers and the dinosaurs? And he said, no, it was none of that. He said, it was you. I knew you in high school, and he knew me a little bit in college, and I'm not going to tell you anything about it. Romans says we're ashamed of such things. And then he saw me, and he could see I was changed. So it was none of my elaborate arguments, and I just, you know, studied a lot of apologetics and stuff. By the same token, I have found that if someone's ready to receive the gospel, you can't drive them away with a stick. You can't talk them out of it. Every offensive thing you say, they say, fine, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'll repent. Yeah, I want to give my life to him. Yes, you can't stop them. So I want to let you know that to free you up and to declare the truth. To me, repentance is crucial. It's the one word John the Baptist said, repent. And then when he was locked in prison, Jesus went in the same area and said, repent. If you had one word to say to someone, if I was on a deathbed and someone came to me and I just had enough strength for one word to say to an unbeliever, I'd say that one word, repent. In the gospel and in the book of Acts, it's the one word synonymous with salvation. And all those who were called by God repented. He has granted repentance, even unto the Gentiles, it says. It's the one word that's synonymous with salvation. What does it mean? It means turn. It means you're a sinner, lost, separated from God, heading the wrong way, for hell, lost, hopeless. Turn. Turn to Christ, submit yourself, turn to forgiveness that he offers. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And to me, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Godly sorrow from God and godly sorrow toward God. Godly sorrow that convicts a person of their lost, sinful state, that says, as with David in Psalm 51, against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned. That is the godly sorrow that brings repentance and leads, it says, to true salvation and no regrets. That same verse, though, goes on to warn against a worldly sorrow that brings destruction. And I'm afraid some evangelistic attempts make use of worldly sorrow. A person's in an emotional state, a person is down, and we don't present any offensive matter of the gospel. We don't let faith come from hearing the message about Christ, according to Romans 10:17. Instead, we sort of work on their sorrow. You're feeling sorrow? Yeah, your life's miserable. Hey, why not Christ? Make it better. And I would say present the gospel truth. Call them to repent. Let them know that they're sinners separated from God. That idea of repenting, too, turning to the Lord, also, I think, has the thought of laying your life down. Whoever saves his life, holds on to his life, loses it. But whoever loses his life to Christ and the gospel is truly saved. So that one word, repent, is important. Well, they drove out many demons, and they had success. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, this anointing with oil is a little hard to understand exactly. Some say oil was used medicinally. In the gospel account of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan came upon this man in need, and he poured oil, wine and oil, in his wound, sort of an antiseptic and then a nice soothing agent. Oil was also used, though, as a greeting. when Jesus was having dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, a sinful woman came in and wept over his feet and anointed him with perfume and washed. And Jesus turned to Simon and said, "When I came in, you didn't greet me. You didn't anoint my head with oil." There's two words in the Greek for anointing. One has to do with like rubbing, and it would be more along the medicinal or sort of the greeting sign. The other word would be christening, the root with christening, anointing in sort of a ceremonial sense. This is not the ceremonial sense. This is not like just dab a little oil as you say something. It's more the either medicinal or the rubbing and greeting. Now, I don't think it's medicinal because the whole point of their healing was that they were doing it by power. So I sense that this is that term that's used for greet them, welcome them, sort of like Jesus taking the children in his arms, not just saying, "Heal, now get out of here," you know. It's almost greet them, encourage them. It's sort of the way you'd welcome someone in that day and age. And I think it has a lot to do with what's in James 5, too, about calling in the elders. When somebody is really down, maybe stuck in sin, maybe it has physical ramifications also, the elders come in and it says anoint them with oil. It's not the ceremonial. It's not christen them symbolically with oil. It's rub them, anoint them. And I think it has to do more with the encouraging and welcoming. But in the end, I mean, they healed them miraculously. So they verified what they taught about repentance. Well, they're going all about, and King Herod hears about it. And now we get into an episode about Herod. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's going to say so on the plaque on the cross. But there's another king in this area. Now, there are several Herods in the scriptures. The Herod who was around at Jesus' birth isn't this Herod, but they're related. But I see our time is up now. So to find out about this Herod, you'll have to wait till the next lesson.